nothing more than sort of virtual signaling, sort of you know, technical achievements of dropping some limited amounts of aid.
Yeah.
When we're talking about the mass starvation of 2 million people right at their border, so of course there's more they can do. So more they could have done over the past, not just since 7th of October, but for the past 50 years or so, that they've sat idly, or well, maybe not completely idly,
yeah,
but for the current the current regime has sat idly by as they've seen their brothers across the border under siege for decades now. And I can't say I'm surprised, but I'm definitely disappointed.
And yet some of them normalised ties
apartheid
Israel too, didn't they?
Jordan have normalised ties with Israel.
UAE, yeah.
Yeah, and they've used that, of course, as an excuse.
All right, let me cross over to California again. Rick, we'll highlight in a little more detail the position of Washington in these talks later in the program once again, but highlight for me the impact that is having on the presidential race again, especially for Joe Biden's campaign and the likelihood, so it seems, of Donald Trump going head-to-head with Joe Biden and what that would mean for the Palestinians.
Well, unfortunately, the Palestinians are between a rock and a hard place there, because Donald Trump, while he's very different than Joe Biden on Ukraine and Russia, he, of course, is horrible on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And he's as beholden as Biden is to Zionist pro-Israel forces in the United States. So we're looking at a pretty grim picture there. Really the hope has to be in the United States that we can see third parties and alternative parties, such as George Galloway's tremendous victory the other day, appearing and offering an alternative. Because right now, for many, many decades in the United States, there's been no difference in foreign policy between the Republicans and the Democrats. Yeah. They may differ and be at odds and at war on domestic issues, but when it comes to foreign policy, it's one foreign policy, and one of that's not pretty, and that's a domination and supporting in the Middle East, supporting Israel. And so that's our reality. Things are, and, I think,
yeah,
it's approaching a breakup point, though.
Yeah, and that's what they say about the mainstream political parties here, too, the conservatives and labor, that they are not different in terms of their approach to the Middle East and to the Israel-Palestine issue. But let me take a moment to let our viewers know, if they have just joined us, that this is Gaza Under Attack, a deep dive into the news surrounding the ongoing U.S.-led Israeli genocidal war on Gaza, the blockaded coastal enclave. You mentioned George Galloway, Rick, the pro-Palestinian politician. George Galloway has caused a panic in British politics with his landslide win in the by-elections held in Rochdale, Greater Manchester, which accorded him a mandate to speak about Gaza in the House of Commons of the British Parliament. Galloway told us it's time small parties challenged big ones.
A genocide is not a small thing. And the International Court of Justice has already sent Israel for trial, having concluded that there was a plausible case for genocide being committed in the Gaza Strip. That's not a small thing. That doesn't happen every day. But the local politicians here in the council and the national politicians across the consensus of the front benches want to pretend that it isn't happening, want to disguise that they are deeply involved in it. They're giving cover to it and even given military collaboration with it. So, you know, I always put it to the journalists who implicitly criticize me for raising this genocide. If this by-election was taking place in 1940, when Hitler was building death camps for the Jews, would anyone have criticized me for highlighting it in a by-election campaign? Of course, the truthful answer is many of them still would have, because much of the British media was highly supportive of the rise of Hitler and Mussolini. It must spark a rethink, even if not publicly acknowledged, that the people are not with the government, they're not with the opposition. So what does that mean? It means we need a new opposition, means we need a new government. And that's where we come in. We are offering a program, and the independents that we will ally with are offering a different approach. And suddenly it will become possible for real, meaningful political change. You know, big parties can become small. Look at PASOK in Greece, for example, or the so-called French Socialist Party of Mitterrand and Hollande. They are minuscule now. Big parties can become small, and small parties can become big.
The United States are the chief architect of the bombardment of Gaza, yet have a pivotal role in the negotiations. Here are some words of the U.S. State Department spokesperson on the Biden administration's approach to the talks and why Washington remains optimistic. A deal can still be done.
Israel has to be careful that in achieving a tactical victory, it doesn't endure a strategic defeat, and it remains our advice to them not to do that. In our view, the obstacles are not surmountable. Are not insurmountable. In our view, should be possible to reach an agreement. We think the proposal that Israel put on the table in consultation with the United States and with Qatar and Egypt is one that Hamas should agree to, and it's one that would alleviate the suffering of the Palestinian people and bring about an immediate ceasefire for 6 weeks. And so we think that agreement can be reached.
We have a few more minutes to go. Let's continue the conversation with Tariq Othman and Rick Sterling. And Tariq, let's take each of those sound bites one at a time. George Galloway winning the by-election in Rochdale. You alluded to it earlier on, but could this be a message nationally to a bigger audience out there, bigger number of voters out there who comes the general election, this win stumping victory by George Galloway?
Definitely, and the message is very clear. The message is very clear for everyone to see that the traditional parties no longer represent us as British people. Not just, by the way, on the issue of Gaza, but we've seen the complete, indifference of both parties to all sorts of issues of poverty and economy here in the UK. And we've seen that the people in this country are simply fed up. And part of that, of course, is we're seeing George Galloway win. But what's also very crucial is that second place was neither Labour nor Conservatives. I believe it was David Tullier, an independent candidate. Mm-hmm. So what we're seeing is a complete, the demise of the traditional party structure here in the UK, specifically in Rochdale. But what it could be is a sort of bad omen for these politicians and the leaders of these parties if they don't change tact.
Speaking of changing tact, Benny Gantz, a member of the Israeli war cabinet, is here to meet David Cameron, probably the prime minister. And all we've heard from David Cameron saying that Israel is an occupying power, that it has a duty under international law to provide aid, that the situation is dreadful, meaning in the Gaza Strip, and people were starving to death. That's all we're getting from the Foreign Secretary of the UK. No canceling of arms license or anything like that to the Israeli regime. What do you make of that?
I think it's very representative of what the British government, of what their policy has been so far. I think it's very reminiscent of a tactic in U.S. and Israeli media of shoot and cry, or that's how the saying goes, of you participate and actively encourage the death of people, and simultaneously shed tears for those that you've murdered. Israelis will do it when they pretend like the thousands of dead children are simply, that they when they pretend that they mourn for those children when they clearly don't. And
just
we
like
see,
we saw the Americans airdrop aid into the Gaza Strip.
And we have, you know, Americans and British politicians time and time again saying that enough, you know, too many people have died, but will simultaneously provide weapons to encourage the killing of more people.
Absolutely. Let me put one final question to Rick. And Rick, the Biden administration, it is argued, is bargaining above anything else for a grand bargain, rather, that would include Palestinian statehood, security guarantees, and recognition of Israel by Saudi Arabia. As Palestinian statehood, of course, firmly opposed by the current Prime Minister Netanyahu. Is any of that achievable?
Well, we can just look at history, because they've been, you know, talking about one version or another of the two-state solution for, you know, for 50 years. And where are we? You know, beyond the need for a ceasefire, which, you know, is, of course, the first priority, we've got apartheid in Israel, and we've got the occupation. And, you know, there has to be some... the issue has to be dealt with sooner than later, because it's gone on, it's festered for all these years, and it's come to this. The United States, you know, has really shown itself. It's not an honest broker, there some other international forces need to play the leading role here.
All right, thank you for that. That is all the time we have. My thanks to our guest, Sara Guzman, here in the studio with me, and Rick Sterling. Until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو إذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو إذا المنان.
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atar, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom and Islamic scholar, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Zain. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, Sayyid Zain, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the recommended deeds that we must do when we visit the graves of our deceased dear ones. Are there any recommendations in Islam? For example, any supplication, any dua, any ayahs in the Holy Quran to be read out when visiting the tombs of our dear ones or deceased relatives, family and friends, or something like that?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. It is recommended for us to go visit the graves of our relatives and the graves of the believers. For example, in the traditions say that on Thursday it's recommended, but if you can't go Thursday, then any day that you go, it's recommended. Now, what can we do there? So we can recite anything in the Quran, right? Anything is valuable that we can recite from the Quran. But there are certain surahs from the Quran that are given more importance, and they're mustahab, such as Surah Al-Fatiha, right? Or Surah Al-Qadr.
Yes.
Right. So there's one narration that says that, that the etiquettes are this, that a believer goes to the grave of another believer, puts his hand on the grave, faces the Qibla.
Yes.
And recites Surah Al-Qadr 7 times.
Okay.
Right. Or for example, Ayatul Kursi.
Yes.
Right. Surah Al-Falaq, Surah Al-Nas, Yasin, right. Surah Al-Mulk. These surahs are, and the verse of Ayatul Kursi, they're recommended to be recited as well. Apart from this, there are du'as that are mentioned too, and they're specific du'as. And if you know, one wants to see, you know, what they are, then Mafatih al-Jinan has a section on it of visiting the graves of the believers. And you can find different du'as there, and even like some of these narrations have been mentioned there about, you know, what kind of surahs you recite and the etiquettes and all these things. So it's a very good place to find out about.
What effect does it have, Sayyid? I mean, when you, for example, recite such du'a, is it good for you who are reciting it or no, for the deceased one? Because she has passed away.
So we're told that the thawab, that the blessing of what you recite and you do for them, it reaches them as well, especially sadaqah, right? So giving you know, charity in their name and for them, it does have an effect for them as well.
Yes.
And definitely it has an effect for ourselves too, if we do it, right? So if we're doing a good deed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward that good deed for us as well. Apart from that, there is another benefit of visiting, you know, the graves, which is a reminder to ourselves that, you know, these people, they have passed, they have went, and we are going to be following them soon as well, right? So reminding ourselves of the reality, which a lot of times we forget because of the nature of this world, we forget this reality that we are here only for a short amount of time. The pleasures of this world are fleeting pleasures, they're not going to last. It's not so valuable. It's not in itself, it's not very valuable at all, this dunya. And visiting the graves, visiting the graveyards, that reminds us of this, that these people, just like us, walked and talked and, you know, they lived, they had worries, they had hopes, aspirations, everything, right? They were human beings like us. And now they're under the ground, they're in their graves. And soon, we're going to be following them as well.
Even it is documented when Imam Ali alayhi salam were passing Wadi al-Salam cemetery in the holy city of Najaf, there is a statement by Imam Ali alayhi salam talking to the deceased ones, okay? And the companions have documented such sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He's talking to them that, what were you doing on earth and now you're deceased? So, The very nature of visiting the tombs of the deceased one has so many lessons for the people who are alive. You know, it has so many lessons. What lessons to be doing? You know, after 50, 60, 100 years, you're going to pass away. So are there any special timing for visiting the tombs of the deceased ones?
Right. So one special time is what we mentioned already would be the day of Thursday.
Thursday, yes.
Thursday has been mentioned specifically in the Riwayat. But, you know, if you can't go on Thursday, it shouldn't be the case that one says that, oh, I'm not going to go at all. But no, any day that you can go, it's a good idea to go.
That's all right. And this Ziyarah of Qubur, I mean, of the people who are deceased, so would it change the destiny of the people or not? I mean, they passed away. For example, maybe they have done some bad things in their life. Does our actions, especially, for example, children, for the parents, does it have any effect in changing, for example, the fate and the destiny of such people in the other world?
It has the potential to do it. And, you know, we always have to think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Rahman and Rahim. Have a good opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that His blessings are there. And for sure, there's a possibility that, you know, when we are praying for these people who have passed away and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive their sins, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive their sins, right? So for example, in Salat al-Layl, we're supposed to ask for forgiveness for, you know, 40 believers, okay? So inshallah, Allah will forgive their sins because of this as well.
Okay.
So there's always this hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His special blessing will be there, and perhaps, you know, the dua of a child, perhaps the dua of a, you know, a believer, that will be the means for that blessing to actualize for that person.
That's right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
For example, when some people pass away, usually the people, for example, a speaker or an orator to give a speech or something like that, a person is reciting out the verses of the Holy Quran. Some nuzurat are given in remembrance of the deceased ones. You know, are these actions are authentic in Islam or not? Because, for example, according to Ibn Taymiyyah or Abdul Wahhab or something like that, you know, and some Salafis, if a person does a visit, for example, to a holy place like Mecca or something like that, in order to visit the tomb of Holy Prophet Muhammad or something like that, he is doing shirk or something like that, even kissing and visiting the tombs are completely forbidden according to their beliefs. How we can find that visiting the tombs of the deceased ones are authentic in Islam?
So obviously this idea that some of these Muslims have, where they say that somebody who's dead, that basically they're gone, they're just dirt and mud now, they're nothing more.
Yes.
So this idea would be difficult to defend Islamically, right? Because we have recommendations from the imams, from the Prophet ﷺ, to go to do these things for the believers, to visit the graves of the believers, pray for them. So that'd be quite contrary to that. Now, what actions are specifically Islam has accepted them and what haven't? You know, we'd have to go and look at it and do some more research in it. But things like reciting the Quran, things like, you know, giving sadaqah for them, these things for sure are there, and they're recommended to be done for them, and inshallah that the effect of this, the blessing of this, reaches them as well. That's apart from this, there's a specific type of believers who are not even dead, right? We're told that they are the ones who are alive, and we don't know, right? So the shuhada, the Quran specifically says that don't think of them as dead, right? So you know, there's certain believers, because of their lofty nature, right? They are not, you know, yes, they are in their grave, and but we're not supposed to consider them even dead, right? So for them, specifically for them, you know, you can't even make this argument that they're dead and gone. Rather, they're alive and they're being given rizq by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We just don't understand it.
That's right. We have an ayah in the Holy Quran, Surah Toba, ayah 84. وَلَا تُسَلَّ عَلَىٰ أَهَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ عَبَدًا وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِمْ إِنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. We can say, ordering Prophet Muhammad not to pray on the grave of a fasiq. So it shows that Prophet Muhammad did prayer on the graves of the good people.
Right. Right. Okay. So I think the verse would point towards this as well.
Yes.
That the Prophet is being told specifically not to pray on their grave. Right.
Yes.
That would mean that then the other believers were there, then it's fine to pray on their graves. As we see in the riwayat as well, that you know, the Prophet and the Imams, they did that.
Yes, that's right. So Zalika Waman, that's right. Ya'azim Sha'ir Allah fa innaha min taqwa al-qulub. Min taqwa al-qulub, that's right. Again, referring to paying ziyarah to the qubur of the great people or saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Hajj, ayah 32. So all in all, Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams himself used to, we can say, go and visit the tombs of the his sahabi, the good people, you know, and the Muslims in general. But the case is that for sure, we can say when somebody among the Muslim believers or the Shias pass away, your actions, your deeds, for example, there are also some other recommended actions, for example, that the deceased one has wrote a last will and testament. So the last will and testament have to, we can say, be opened, be read out, okay? So there are some etiquettes or adab for a person who passed away. So paying visit to the tombs of these men and women of Islam has direct role, we can say, in shaping a public culture among the Muslims.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. One, I think, so you mentioned one of the effects of visiting the graves, which is that it has an effect on us, that we're not so connected to this world.
Yes.
But another effect is also there, which has to do with modernity.
Yes.
Right. Where we're told not to worry so much about what has happened in the past. We're disconnected from them. You make your own future. You make your own. And how does this manifest in our lives? Also this, that people who pass away,
yes,
right, you get disconnected from them. You don't visit their graves.
Yes.
Right.
Or for example, some according to some beliefs, they burn, you know, the dead right. bodies and say they get back, the soul get back.
Right. So some of the religions do that as well.
The ashes goes back to nature again or something
right,
like that.
Right.
Okay.
But one effect also that visiting the graves of especially your family members, your grandfather, great-grandfather, is that it keeps you rooted. It keeps you, it keeps one aware of where they came from.
Yes.
Right. One notices that, my great-grandfather was also a Muslim, and they lived their lives Muslim. They were, they were very pious.
Yes.
Right. And visiting the graves reminds us of this, that this is where I came from. This is my family.
Yes.
Right? At least, a lot of Muslims is like that.
Yes.
Those who are recently converted, that's a different story.
Yes.
But for the majority of the Muslims, that is the case, that their families have been Muslim for, centuries. Right.
Okay.
And modernity, what it wants to do is, uproot us from this tradition.
Yes.
And we have to be very careful not to let that happen.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the recommended actions when visiting the tombs of our deceased dear ones. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 10th and 11th verses of chapter Naml.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Wa alqi 'asak. فلما رآها تهتز كأنها جان ولا مدبرا ولم يعقب يا موسى لا تخف إني لا يخاف لدي المرسلون
And he was told, throw down your staff. But when he saw it writhing as if it were a snake, he turned in flight and did not return. Allah said, O Moses, fear not. Indeed, in my presence, the messengers do not fear.
إِلَّا مَنْ ظَلَمَ ثُمَّ بَدَّلَ حُسْنًا بَعْدَ سُوءٍ فَإِنِّي غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ
Otherwise, he who wrongs, then substitutes good after evil. Indeed, I am forgiving and merciful.
Dear listeners, in view of the fact that the mission of prophethood, especially before a cruel and unjust one like Pharaoh, needed the outward and inward power, and might as well as a firm proof of legitimacy, here, Moses is commanded to throw down his rod to show it. So, in the previous episodes, we mentioned and we said that based on the previous verses, Moses heard a voice, Ya Musa, innahu ana al-azizul hakim. It is me, it is Allah that is talking to you. But what was said to Moses afterwards? Wa alqi 'asak. Cast down your staff. He immediately did this. So the verse says, that cast down your staff. Moses ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam threw down his rod and suddenly it changed into a serpent. The verse continues saying, فَلَمَّا رَآهَا تَهْتَزُّ كَأَنَّهَا جَانٌ وَلَّا مُدْبِرًا وَلَمْ يُعَقِّبْ When he saw it moving as if it were a serpent, he turned back retreating and did not return. And it is also probable that at the beginning, the staff changed into a small snake, and in later stages, it became a great one. Here, Moses was again addressed, and he was told not to be afraid. Ya Musa, la takhaf, inni la yakhafu ladayya al-mursalun. O Moses, fear not, for surely the messengers shall not fear in my presence. Moses should be aware that here is the position of nearness and Allah's secure sanctuary, the mighty, the high. It is this position Moses is in. This rank is a place where there is not any fear or terror. That is, Moses, you are at the presence of Allah, the Most High, and His presence is with absolute security.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
حفظ الكتاب بصدره فبدا وضيئا كالنجوم تألقا وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So this similar meaning that is recited in this verse is also recited in other verses of the Holy Quran. What was said to Moses? O Moses, come you forward and fear you not, for surely you are in security. Through the next verse, however, Quran states an exception for the holy phrase, surely the messengers shall not fear in my presence, إِنَّهُ لَا يَخَافُ لَدَيَّ الْمُرْسَلُونَ, and it says, save he who has been unjust. Then he does good instead after evil, for verily I am the forgiving, the merciful. So Allah says that he will accept the penitence of those who repent, and he will give them security too. Concerning the circumstance of this exception, the late Tabarsi, the writer of Majma'ul Bayan, says, but those people except the prophets who have done wrong and then repent remorsefully and decide not to return again should know that he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the forgiving. The reason why the prophets have been mentioned as an exception is that they never commit any wrong. And because of the rank of infallibility, they are far from any sins and evil. So there they are not inside the exception. And the prophets are like others only in principle of doing duties. And this kind of exception has also been referenced and referred to by Qurtubi in his commentary. So, some other great commentators have said that there is not any matter in this verse, and the fact is that those other than the prophets are not secure. Then there is an exception where it implicitly says, save those who after their faults and sins repent and improve, and such ones will be in the divine security too. Whatever it is, we ask the Almighty Allah to give us the insight for the definitive commentaries of these verses. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Aperture.
At the start of World War II, both the Axis and Allied forces had poisonous shells. A total 50,965 tons of poisonous agents were deployed by both sides of the conflict, including chlorine, phosgene, and mustard gas. Official figures declare about 1.3 million casualties directly caused by chemical warfare agents during the course of the war. Yet the end of the war was not the end of chemical weapons. They were dumped into the dark and deadly depths of the oceans. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. From 1917 to 1970, the armies of the world's greatest powers systematically dumped 1 million tons of chemical weapons into our oceans. A military secret so well kept that underwater dump sites remain hidden for several decades. This week's program investigates this untold story of global chemical pollution, which threatens our health, environment, and economy. These deadly poisons are leaking little by little into the sea, threatening fishermen, bathers, fish, and the entire ecosystem. Stay with us for the first part of the program.
I found a report that detailed the movement of chemical weapons from depots and storage areas in the United States in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, that noted that some chemical weapons were disposed of at sea.
If you look at the lake, I mean, everybody's first response is, there's no munitions here. I can't see them. I see this beautiful lake. How can you have munitions? Reality, they're there, and we're paying a price for them.
Time bombs are ticking under the sea. 1 million tons of unused chemical weapons lie on seabeds all over the world, and their contents are leaking. This is an unknown story that cutting-edge science and newly declassified documents are now bringing to light.
Chemical weapons in various forms have a very ancient lineage, but their main military usage has derived from the First World War, where they're used in very substantial quantities. The first major gas attack of any significance was the use of chlorine gas during the First World War across a 6 kilometer front at the Second Battle of Ypres, launched on 22nd of April 1915. Other gases are introduced, but the big breakthrough is in 1917, when mustard gas is used for the first time, and it becomes known as the king of the war gases.
The new weapons attacked the body inside and out. First affected were the eyes, with a severe burning sensation. Then there would be a painful swelling of the lids, followed quickly by blindness, sometimes permanent, caused by ocular clouding. The lungs were assaulted on a cellular level, prompting coughing, bleeding, blistering of tissue, resulting in respiratory distress, pulmonary edema, and death up to 10 days after exposure. The most noticeable effects were on the skin, where red lesions appeared before erupting into raised blisters filled with yellow liquid, severely painful to the touch.
The interwar period is a very strange period for chemical warfare. Most of the programs are secret. and the intelligence agencies know very little about the extent and depth and the innovations. And like intelligence agencies the world over, that when you don't know the truth, you assume the worst.
This is a new arsenal started at the beginning of the present emergency. It is now in production and can manufacture more mustard gas in one day than was manufactured by us in all of World War I.
The Americans acquire eventually something like 51 million chemical shells, or 1 million chemical bombs, 100,000 spray tanks ready for a chemical war. I mean, their production is colossal, 135,000 tons of gas.
The chemical war that everyone was expecting never took place. At the Potsdam Conference, the victorious Allies decided to split up the enemy's stocks and dump them in the seas. This was considered the safest alternative at the time, and they imposed official secrecy on this policy until 2008. Dumpings took place all over the world, in the Sea of Japan, the Indian Ocean, the Baltic Sea, the North Sea, the North Atlantic, and off the Côte d'Azur in France. Our investigation began in Italy with sea dumping in the Mediterranean. Those dumpings were unknown by the public until Gianluca Defoe, a reporter from Milan, broke the story in his best-selling book, Poisons of State. Documents uncovered by Defoe revealed never-before-known details of how chemical weapons from both sides in the war ended up in the sea. As far as the Italian weapons are concerned, on the Allied side, it was a daring air raid that brought their chemical weapons to the seas. On December 2nd, 1943, the German Luftwaffe bombed the port of Bari, and it unknowingly provoked the biggest chemical disaster in the Mediterranean. The Allies kept secret their chemical weapons shipment for fear of handing the Nazis a huge propaganda victory. This secrecy hindered efforts to effectively treat hundreds of Italian citizens affected when a cloud of sulfur mustard gas wafted over the city. Find a similar situation in the north of Europe and the Baltic Sea. During the Second World War, it was a theater of combat for the navies of Germany, Finland, and the Soviet Union. The Baltic is today, without doubt, considered the most polluted sea in the world. Cold War politics were a major obstacle to the scientific study of the effects of chemical munitions in the Baltic. With the fall of the USSR, Baltic states were now free to do the work. The Polish Academy of Science began ChemSea.
We are 11 institutions all around the Baltic Sea. Countries like Sweden, Finland, Germany, Lithuania and Poland. Now the Baltic Sea bottom become a resource. There are more and more pipelines, windmills, cables and so on being laid on the sea bottom. So it's not really safe to proceed without better knowledge. We are basically performing a risk assessment for the dumped munitions from the Second World War, which resides on the Baltic Sea bottom. And we are trying to assess the location of munition, the pollution of the bottom around it, and the impact it might have on the ecosystem. We are at the Bornholm Deep dump site. It's the biggest single dump site in the Baltic Sea. It's about 30,000 tons of munitions dumped here. They believed if we dump it in the Bornholm Deep,
when we've got muddy sediments, it will not propagate to other areas of the Baltic because they thought it is totally inert area. No bottom currents, no water movement. It will stay where it is dumped. Nowadays, we know that the salt water which comes from the North Sea travels through this area and is moved to other areas of the Baltic. So if the sediments are contaminated, it can be a point source of contamination which is spreading to other areas in the Baltic. We decided to collect sediments very close to the objects, like half a meter if possible, and we can only do it with the robot, because with the robot we can take sediment samples which will be most probably contaminated with mustard gas or any other warfare agents. Sometimes you are seeing the encasements which are completely corroded and the actual agent sits on the bottom in lumps. It's leaking into the environment. We do not know the speed of leakage because some objects are completely intact and some of them are completely corroded. And it seems that sea is degrading it to more stable forms. But some of those more stable forms are equally toxic as original agents. Whereas the mustard gas decomposes to thioglycol, which can be hydrolyzed completely in the seawater, to sulfur and carbon and hydrogen, so it's pretty much harmless substances. Whereas those compounds which were based on arsenic oil, they are decomposing to inorganic arsenic, finally. And arsenic is, of course, a poison. We launched like three expeditions now to the dumping sites, collecting fish, cod mainly. And what we have seen is the higher frequency of fish diseases and also some impact on the genotoxicity, because those compounds are highly mutagenic. So our partners from Lithuania were able to see the mutated blood cells. We didn't yet, at least, detect toxic levels of arsenic in tissue, whereas we've been able to detect the arsenic in urine of fish. So it seems that it's affecting the fish health, but actually not to the extent which makes it dangerous to consumption. There are many pollutants in the environment which can cause similar effects, like organic contaminants, heavy metals, and so on. So it seems that chemical munitions are maybe not a single factor, but a factor which enhances the environmental damage.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up, and therefore we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market.
Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas.
We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive.
Can you load in there?
We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical munitions. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep-sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms. The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s, of barrels of mustard gas and lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't have any idea where they would be.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia. Baltic Sea fishermen face continuing threats that dangerous bombs or leaked substances will be caught in their nets. Bornholm Island, a Danish island, is in the middle of the Baltic, close to one of the largest dump sites.
I'm fifth-generation fisherman on Bornholm. And we have manual, so we can how to deal with this. We have areas where there are dumped chemicals, weapons. The yellow one is a precautionary area, and the red is where we should be extra careful. And you have Bornholm here, you have the Baltic, Gotland in Sweden, and also an area, and a red area for extra precaution.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on the Key, we're going to be looking at a very important and significant question. And that question is about prohibited places of patronization. And this question is very significant because, you know, especially for the youth, because young people, they like to come, they get to get together with one another, go outside, sit in, you know, different places and talk with one another, which they, in their, you know, in their language, they call it hanging out, right? So a lot of times youth who are very religious or who want to adhere to the tenets of Islam and the rules of Islam, sometimes they inquire and they ask about whether, you know, this is okay, it's halal, there's nothing haram about it in hanging out or in getting together, or they might inquire as to what